parenting. Shaping the hearts and minds of the next generation, that's a high calling. It involves everything from teaching life skills to shaping character to keeping children healthy and fed. It can sometimes feel overwhelming. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg helps us focus our attention on the ultimate goal in raising children. He's teaching here from Ephesians chapter 6.
Paul is writing to those who have been saved. If we go further back into chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses, you've been made alive together with Christ by grace, you've been saved, and you've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So they're saved, they're seated, and now they are to be walking as children of light. And the light then will shine into the darkness of Ephesus, and into the darkness of our culture today as well. These matters, what it means to be a man and a woman, what it means to be a child, what it means to be a parent, and so on, are being addressed by our culture and in our culture in a way that runs completely contrary to the instruction of the Bible. And here is surely one of the ways in which the distinguishing feature of a genuine Christian faith is going to come to the fore as we move further into this decade. However long it is before Christ returns, however much more time we have to live things out, what it seems to me we're learning from Ephesians is this: the tremendous evangelistic impact of husbands and wives who, recognizing their own sinful propensities, their need of a Savior, their trust in Christ, have a chance to speak out to their friends and neighbors about the difference that Jesus makes. And in the same way, a family sitting down to eat a meal in a public restaurant, or a mother moving two of her little rapscallions through the aisles of Target, has a peculiar opportunity to cause an alien culture to say, "What is wrong with this picture? How is this happening?" In other words, instead of running around with a big batch of tracts, just run around with your children and let that then testify to the reality of the grace of God. Instead of trying to corner somebody in your office and explain to them all your views in opposition to the evolutionary hypothesis, just love your wife and cause your colleague to say, "Why do you do that? And how do you do that?" You see, the confrontation with our culture is undeniable, but nothing is new. It was true in Ephesus. It was true when one of my friends wrote this in England years ago. Dealing with this very passage, he wrote, "We're living in a world which is witnessing a dramatic breakdown in discipline. A spirit of lawlessness is abroad, and things which were once more or less taken for granted are not only being queried and questioned, but are being reduced and dismissed. There is no question but that we are living in an age when there is a ferment of evil working actively in the whole of society. In many ways, we are face to face with a total collapse of what is called civilization and society." That may sound like hyperbole, but I don't think so. And one of the areas in which this is most evident and obvious is in the matter of children and parents. On two occasions, when Paul gives to his readers a long list of the ugly fruits of godlessness, one in the second half of Romans chapter 1, which you'll be able to find, and the other in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Right in the middle of all of that ugly list is one little phrase: disobedient to parents. He says, here is what happens when mankind turns away from God who has created him, and when in rebellion and in foolishness seeks to reconstruct and construct his life in his own way and according to his own plans. And in the midst of all of that that follows, it is very striking that again in both occasions, he says, one of the features of a putrefying culture is a complete loss of natural affection and the breakdown in the essential family unit whereby children would live in honor, respect, and obedience to their parents. That's why it is the gospel that we must proclaim. However we feel about the press and the pushback of contemporary culture, we realize that our hope and our confidence is in the gospel itself, that God's word does its work by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing men and women to himself, including children. Now, the fact that children are being addressed in this letter tells us something that we might be tempted to miss, or may even some of us want to miss. And that is that for him to address children assumes the presence of children when the letter is being read. Otherwise, there would be no reason to address them directly, thereby allowing the children to be on the receiving end of instruction, parts of which they're going to inevitably have to go home and ask their mom and dad about, or ask their uncle, or ask their grandma, or whatever it might be. I didn't understand all of that letter. You say, don't worry about it. I didn't understand all of it either. I hope he's going to read it to us again sometime soon. But with that said, I want just to simply observe something, and that is that while we have every good reason to be thankful for the way in which we structure our programs here at Parkside Church, I think we, as a church family, need to address this question ourselves. And that is, at what point are our children included in the experience of our worship and our praise and our study? You see, if you as parents create the impression with your children, whether they are little or teenagers or whatever, you create the impression like, oh, you know, you wouldn't want to come in there. You won't like it. You'll have to listen to beg. You know, you should go in room 14. If you convey that to your children, you are conveying something to them that, one, is probably inaccurate, at least in terms of the experience, but two, it is one that is forming convictions in their own hearts and minds, which will come back to bite them. When you read the Old Testament, you find that, for example, when the book of the law was brought out in the experience of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Jerusalem context, and they said, bring out the book, and the book was read. And Nehemiah 8 reads, and he read it from early morning to midday in the presence of the men and the woman and those who could understand. Now, people say to me, well, why are you sometimes a little edgy when it comes to children screaming in the thing? Well, because there's children screaming in the thing, you know. That's why, because they don't need to do that, and it's not helpful to the mom or anybody around them, and it's pretty daunting. Do you love them? Yeah. How much do you love them? Well, enough to, you know, yeah, we love them. But if they can understand, then why would you deprive them of the opportunity to hear? George Barna, who produces statistics all the time about how post-high school young people are dropping out of the church in droves. Well, I don't know how accurate that actually is. I read a quote the other day where someone said, if your student ministry is a four-year holding tank with pizza, then don't expect young adults to stay around. I get that entirely. If that's all you're doing is a sort of gigantic adolescent babysitting operation, inducing them to stay around with pizza, then how are they going to make a transition from there to becoming a constituent part of a church when they go off to university or to college? But no, I think probably the reality of it is, in many cases, that these young people are not dropping out. It is that they never dropped in. They were never in. They had never established for them patterns of public worship, that this is the Lord's day, that this is the Lord's house, that this is the Lord's word, that these are the Lord's people, and that if I am the Lord's, then it would be very strange if I were to absent myself from the Lord's people, listening to the Lord's word on the Lord's day. And the fact that they may wrestle and fiddle and discover and rediscover is perfectly understandable. But it should be pretty obvious that that which they have never experienced is going to have to be an entirely new encounter for them when they establish their own principles. Well, you say, are you ever going to get to the thing? Yeah. Now, let's get to the first word, children. Children. The issue here is not age, but relationship, I'm sure, but it seems from the context both of instruction here and of discipline, that Paul has in mind pre-adult children who are living at home. I take it that that's the case. And so he is giving instruction in this letter to the fellowships in the Ephesian context, recognizing that there will be children who are there who will be on the receiving end of the instruction, and therefore they will be able to find themselves, if you like, in the great mosaic of God's purpose for his family. Now, let me just say five things about children in the time that remains to us. It's very straightforward and simple. Okay. Number one, children are a heritage from the Lord, right? Psalm 127:3, they are a reward, they are a gift. Okay? How do we know this? Because the Bible told us. So on your worst day, you look him in the eye and you go, you are my heritage. You are my little gift from the Lord. Fact. Secondly, they are on loan for a time. They are ours for a limited time only. In those testing years, whatever those years may be, when it seems as though time has slowed and every hour lasts for a day, and that there will never be an end to this, we can't imagine the experience that we finally go through when we drop them at college and we turn around, look over our shoulders and say, 18 years just went past in a flash. Because we only have a short journey and they're ours for a wee while. You see, as parents, we're guardians and we're custodians. We're not owners. They are individuals made in the image of God with their own DNA, with their own standing outside of grace, with their own need of a Savior, with their own need of the gospel. Thirdly, these youngsters who are our heritage and who are on loan for a while are flawed from conception. It's quite common, indeed it's a natural instinct, to think of newborn children as simply moral and spiritual clean sheets. After all, look at them. But the Bible tells us otherwise. The Bible, and this is a faith doctrine, isn't it? All doctrine eventually is there as a result of our faith and trust and confidence in the Bible itself. When the wicked are described, it may be a specific reference. Now, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. David writes that, perhaps in that general way, of himself. Yeah, that was Psalm 58:3 of himself, and Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, what the Bible says is that every child is born with a congenital spiritual heart disease. That every child is born like us, guilty and depraved. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be in every dimension of our lives. The doctrine of total depravity is taught, at least in the context in which we understand things, is that there is no part of our lives that is not infected and invaded by the reality of sin. And it doesn't really take very long for this to become apparent. I mean, do you think those early tantrums were just as a result of some external reality? Don't you look at that happening and go, how in the world does this little creature manage to express such unbelievable animosity towards me, my little heritage here, my little reward? If you don't have children of your own, help us out in the nursery. One Sunday morning in the nursery will convince you of the doctrine of total depravity. There is no other way to deal with this. Oh, you say, yes, there is. There are plenty of ways. Of course, from the secular mind, I brought one of my books this morning. It's entirely unread. I tried to read this book. It's written by a very, very clever professor from Stanford University. He's a professor of biology and neurology. And I bought the book because it was called Behave. And I need to behave. And so I thought maybe I could learn how to behave. The biology of humans at our best and our worst. I am not clever enough to grapple with this book, I tell you right now. I've tried. But I also can look in the index, and I looked in vain to see if there was any indication of the fact that perhaps the behavior of humanity might just somehow or another be related to the fact that man is inherently bad. But no, it's all neurobiology. It's all about hormones. It's all about everything. And secular man says that that's the case. That's why I read from Romans chapter 5. You see, the theology of this is worked out by Paul, who is explaining that in our solidarity with Adam, Adam sins and brings down humanity with him. As in Adam, all die. The existence of death in our world is testimony to the promise of God to the members of the garden that in the day that you do this, you violate me and you will die. And death is an expression of that. Spread over the whole of humanity. By Adam's disobedience, each of us is constituted sinners as a result of our natural relationship with him, that we share in this depravity from the very beginning of our existence, and that we are therefore incapable of keeping the law. And that's why we need a Savior. We could spend much more time on that, but we don't have the time just now. We can come back to it. Number four, on account of that, the children are in need of the commandments. The children are in need of the commandments of God. Whatever choice we might make about our children's education, in whatever framework, we are, as parents, the Bible says, responsible to instruct them in the law of God from their earliest days. To instruct them in the law of God from their earliest days. So that the Ten Commandments, as an expression of God's absolute perfect way for life to be lived and enjoyed, is there, not as a mechanism whereby we can use it as a ladder to crawl up into acceptance with God, which is what we are tempted to do, but rather as a means of, as it were, turning a mirror on us and showing us that we don't love God as we should, that we do tell lies, that we are covetous, that we do think wrong thoughts, that we understand what it is to be jealous and so on, that we want to order life in our own way. What a wonder it is when you have, for example, this statement in Proverbs chapter 4, when I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, what? Lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands, and you will live. People say, well, it's not externalism. No, it's not externalism. The Word of God is as we've sung it. The Father says to the child, keep these words. Store them up in your heart, and you will live. Reject them, and you will surely die. The child says, well, then what am I supposed to do? Well, God wrote the commandment for sinners to convict us of our sin, to highlight us of a need of salvation, So our children need to understand God's law in the context of God's grace, which is my fifth and final point, that these children who are gifts from the Lord, who are a heritage from the Lord, who are on loan for a time, who are flawed from conception, who need the commandments, are children who are saved by grace. Saved by grace. So that we teach our children to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the Gospels with them. We show them that Jesus was born into the family of a workman, that Jesus kept the law of God in its entirety and perfectly. We tell them then that when Jesus died upon the cross, Jesus died on the cross to bear the punishment that we deserve because we've broken the law. And he bore all of that punishment for our weakness and for our wickedness and for our waywardness. And that if we will believe in him, his righteousness is ours. Yeah. And when the children wander away, and when they give full expression to their depravity, what do they need to know? They need to know that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in them. That, in the words of the songwriter, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. And at Calvary's cross, that's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You're a heritage.
Biblical instruction for children from Ephesians chapter 6. You're listening to Truth for Life in a series called Life Together from Alistair Begg, all about relationships. Well, as I'm sure you're aware, these past few months have been a challenge for all of us. They've been marked by remarkable events none of us ever imagined. Yet through all of the difficulty and trial, our strength, our comfort, our hope have all come from the Lord through his word. We want you to know how grateful we are for the team of faithful truth partners whose giving, by God's grace, has sustained this program through this time, making it possible for people all around the world to have access to clear, relevant Bible teaching. If you are a truth partner, thank you. And if you're a listener who's benefited from Truth for Life these past few months, we want to invite you to become part of this important team today. When you do, we'll show our thanks and the thanks of your fellow listeners by sending you a candid book on relationships called Aspects of Love. We live in an age where there's a lot of confusion about marriage, sexuality, and family. Where do we turn to find clarity and guidance? How do we build relationships that are fulfilling, long-lasting, and honoring to God? This book delves deep into the essential aspects of our partnership with one another, not just in marriage, but in friendships as well. Request your copy of Aspects of Love when you become a Truth Partner or when you make a one-time donation. Visit truthforlife.org/truthpartner or call 888-588-7884. If you'd rather mail your donation, our address is Truth for Life, P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. Be sure to ask for your copy of the book Aspects of Love when you write. I'm Bob Lapine. Hope you can join us tomorrow as we continue learning about God's instruction for children. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.